Well, we're back in the saddle for Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've arrived at a new section, chapters 9 to 11. Now, over the years, these chapters, 9 to 11, have become something of a theological battlefield. Issues of the sovereignty of God, election, that God chooses some but not others for salvation. Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated. There's much about Israel and about the end times. And while arguments have raged, people have usually lost sight of what the chapters are really all about. And at the end of chapter 11, we read verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." These chapters are about the glory of God. So as we step into this next section, with all its potential for controversy, theological hot potatoes, and maybe a few red herrings, I want to do something a bit different this morning. I want us to talk about the symmetry of God's truth. Now, what do I mean, the symmetry of God's truth? Well, some buildings are beautiful, and some are ugly. What makes a beautiful building? Well, if you look at it, what will make it beautiful is its proportions. And the more correct those proportions, the greater the harmony between them, the more perfect the symmetry, then the greater the beauty. Nothing jars, nothing is out of place, nothing distorted, nothing lopsided, nothing distended. As you look at the building, the lines are pleasing, they're satisfying, they're symmetrical. And when we look at the truth, God's truth, the teaching that God has revealed in his word, what do we see? We see a beautiful Christ-shaped symmetry. And the different teachings of God's word, they harmonize into a beautiful whole. Nothing distended, nothing distorted, nothing lopsided. No one teaching dominating the others or outgrowing or forcing itself on the other doctrines. And Christian friends, since we can only live out what we know, if what we know has a beautiful Christ-shaped symmetry, then we will live beautiful Christ-shaped lives. So what happens if one teaching comes to dominate? What happens if we start to define ourselves by just one teaching in God's word? Maybe we define ourselves by election. I'm a Calvinist. Or by Israel. Or the end times. Maybe we define ourselves by music, spiritual gifts, Bible translations, how we raise our kids, what we do on a Sunday. I'm an Arminian. I'm an Amaraldian. Biblical separation. Headgear. What happens when we elevate one teaching above the others? Well, we lose that beautiful symmetry. And if we lose that beautiful symmetry, then what you get is ugly Christians. Ugly lives. Ugly outcomes. Now, of course, truth matters, and we must hold to our convictions. But as we look at the landscape of Scripture, that landscape is to be reflected in my life. It's to be reflected in this church. In the landscape where God has mountains and valleys, we don't shave down some mountains. We don't build up some valleys. We don't let one mountain grow and grow so it dominates all the others. You know, it's that joke about the preacher, isn't it? 10,000 are his texts, but all his sermons one. He's always bashing on about the same thing. I know of a preacher who refused to preach to a congregation because the women weren't wearing hats. Well, even if you believe in women wearing headgear, what's more important, that they wear their hats or that he preaches Christ? We're not to be single-issue Christians. We're not to define ourselves by a particular doctrine. But that beautiful, Christ-shaped symmetry of God's word is to be reflected in beautiful, Christ-shaped lives. So you've got 2 points this morning. Or maybe we're going to take it in two halves. Let's put it like that. Part number one, we have 3 questions. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning. In the beginning, election. In the beginning, Bible translations. In the beginning, Israel. In the beginning, the Lord's coming. What do we read? In the beginning, God. So this is a book from God, and in God's words, is about God. Of course, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So question number 2. What then is it to be human? Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what is it to be human? It's to be the finite image of the infinite God. Now, in my study is a photo of my wife. It's only made of paper. What makes it special is that it bears the image of Mandy. Man is made from the dust of the earth. What makes him special is that he bears the image of the God of heaven. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Which means what? Well, it means that man is to be like God in everything. Be holy as I am holy. Now, of course, Adam fell. And the image of God in him was corrupted. It was spoiled. But in the gospel, as Paul's been demonstrating in Romans, the image of God in man is being restored. Paul puts it like this in Colossians. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So in the gospel, the image of God in man is being restored. Christian friends, it's wonderful, isn't it? I'm being made like God. I'm increasingly to imitate his attributes. So that whatever I do isn't falling short of his glory. Whatever I do is for his glory. Of course, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The Bible begins with God. What is it to be human? It's to be made in the image of God. Question number 3. What does bearing the image of God really look like? Well, the Bible tells me that God is just. And as I'm transformed into his image, so I develop a strong sense of what God calls just. So I fight for others, especially the weak and the vulnerable. I become a loyal friend. I do what is principled and right, whatever the cost. I swear to my own hurt. But what's to stop that truth from dominating? From becoming asymmetrical? So in my hands are yet a person who's not fully sanctified at all, the person who's still in the process of being changed, a person with remaining sin, in my hands, if I get that teaching that God is just out of proportion, a strong sense of what is just might mean that I get to a place where I then can't forgive. Because justice must be done. I therefore feel I need to take things into my own hands. I may be a loyal friend, but I become a bitter enemy. The Bible tells me that God is kind. And as I'm transformed into his image, so I become tender, compassionate, kind. I radiate with warmth and understanding, and I do people good by 1,000,000 acts of kindness. But again, what's to stop that truth from dominating? From becoming asymmetrical? Now, can we be too kind? Well, of course not. But again, in the hands of a sinner, it might mean that I'm unwilling to take difficult decisions for fear of giving offence. I might find it hard to say no to things which I know are wrong for fear of upsetting people. So, Christian friends, as we're being remade in God's image, as his word, his truth, sanctifies me, how then do we grow symmetrically? How do we stop those ugly distortions where one truth grows asymmetrically and starts to dominate and starts to distort the image of God in me? And you know the answer. Because where do we see all the attributes of God in perfect harmony and symmetry? Where do we see them? We see them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we look at Christ, what do we see? Well, he's gentle, but strong. Authoritative, but humble. He's just and compassionate. He's passionate, but he's not prejudiced. He is the Word made flesh. He is full of grace and truth. The beauty of Jesus. There are no compromises, no contradictions. There's no balancing act. He's not pitting, as it were, one attribute of God against another attribute of God, and they're knocking against each other, and there's friction, and it's all jarring. He doesn't, as it were, swing halfway between two apparently opposing truths. We find Jesus at ease as much with the sovereignty of God as with human responsibility. You look at his life, there's no contradiction between them, the way he handles them. He's at ease as much with election as he is with the free offer of the gospel. As we shall see when we move through these chapters. So, Christian friends, Jesus is our pattern. And if we follow him, if for me to live is Christ, if it's Jesus that defines me, not something else, not election, not Israel, not the end times, not anything but Jesus, then there will be no ugly Christians, no ugly outcomes, but rather believers, this church, radiating, shining forth with the beauty of Jesus Christ. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Okay, point number two. Second half. If we're to believe the truth of God as it's revealed in his word with a Christ-shaped symmetry, what are the dangers if we don't? Now, let me make it clear. Clear what we are saying and what we're not saying. Of course we hold the truth with a passion. Because that's what being Christ-like is, isn't it? He holds the truth with a passion. We're to be on fire for God's truth. And of course the Bible places a greater emphasis on some teachings than others. There are mountains in this landscape. and we're to reflect that emphasis. And of course, some teachings are particularly dear to us. I remember being in Sri Lanka and listening to our brothers and sisters singing a very, very simple song. God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me. You think, why? But then you think of the background they come from, because the gods that they have been serving, of course, which were no gods, they were demons. Those gods were not good. They lived in fear of them. They were wicked, capricious gods. And so that truth that God is good, he's so good to me, it shines in their hearts with a brightness and a warmth that I didn't know in my own experience. So of course some particular teachings are very dear to us. We don't play that down. And of course we're not talking about sort of some anemic middle ground. You know, where all the truths cancel each other out. It's like sort of a big sort of, I don't know, like a big Irish stew, and you throw a bit of that in you, a bit of that in you. You stir it all round and the flavours just cancel each other out. We're not talking about that either, are we? That's why I've deliberately not used the word balance. It's not the balance of Scripture, because balance has the sense of setting one off against another. And you have to find the middle ground. Well, you can't have a middle ground in Scripture. There is no setting one truth against another truth. It's the symmetry of Scripture, with all the peaks and the troughs that means. But the danger comes when we lose sight of that Christ-shaped symmetry, where we emphasize one teaching beyond the emphasis that it's given in Scripture, where we start defining ourselves by that teaching. And we define others by that teaching because they don't believe what I believe. Where some issue starts to take an increasing amount of my time. And that's the issue that I always warm to. That's the issue I love to talk about. That's the issue I like to make known to others. And increasingly I'm spending my time trying to persuade others about this particular truth. The danger is where one truth becomes the axis upon which all the other truths turn. And it comes to dominate everything. And when that begins to happen, the dangers are all too real. They're real for a church like ours, where doctrine and teaching matters to us. So let's look at five dangers. And the first is this. It feeds the Pharisee in me. Remember the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. What did he pray? God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Have you heard of the Gnostics? Gnostics caused a great deal of harm and trouble in the early church. They claimed to be true Christians, but they weren't. They came in all shapes and forms. What united them was that they had the gnosis. They had a special knowledge. A special knowledge which they possessed, which ordinary Christians didn't possess. And they would say, we know. If you read 1 John, it's an early form of Gnosticism is going on there. That's why John talks about people who say, we know. The Gnostics, we know, we have the knowledge. And if you want to know, we're prepared to share our special knowledge with you. But you'll have to join us. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And we can have a form of the knowledge, can't we? We know. But we know all about the sovereignty of God. We know about speaking in tongues. We know the way to a successful church. We know what family life ought to be. We know. And we're willing to tell you, if you listen to us, if you join our circle. And what you get is the rise of a, for want of a better word, a spiritual elite. There's a massive problem in Colossae. Let's look for a moment at Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Here's a spiritual elite, and they're in the church. Listen to the way they talk, and listen to the reaction, the effect it's having on ordinary Christians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That means saying no to certain things, a sort of harsh lifestyle. And worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, here are these people in the church, professing Christians, and they're insisting on what the Christian life should look like. The Christian life is about this, and believing that, and doing this. And of course, the effect of that, they start passing judgment on those who don't think as they think. Those who in their minds fall short of where they are. And you get this rise of a sort of spiritual elite who talk down to the rest, them and us. With second-class believers who just aren't up to it. Which is why Paul has to say in chapter 3, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in you all. We're not having a them and us culture in this church, says Paul. Christian friends, if you define your spirituality, and for that matter, that of others, by anything less than Christ, we know, we have the knowledge, the effect of it will be to feed your pride. You're a cut above the rest because you see what they don't see. You understand what they don't understand. And like these people in Colossae, you'll find yourself polishing your soul. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And you're creating a church of them and us culture. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and so on and so on. Let no one disqualify you. See what they're doing? Oh, you don't do this. Oh, you don't believe that. Oh, you don't think this. Disqualifies you. You're somehow not where I am. And what you get is ugly Christians and ugly outcomes. Many, many years ago, I used to go to the Protestant Reformation Society conference. And it was great. It was great. It was full of English eccentrics. They've nearly all died out, but there was a certain... If you're my sort of age, you'll know there was sort of a generation or two generations above you. There's a certain English eccentricity. It was wonderful. Anyway, there used to be a lady there that people used to call her the Law, not to her face. She was called the Law because whenever you got talking with her, somehow, some way, the subject would always come round to the law. And I don't mean the law of God. It was English common law. She assured me that by some statute or whatever, I still had the right to carry a sword. But that's what she was called. She was called the Law. Because that was her favourite topic. So, Christian friend, what's your favourite topic? When you talk with people, what does it always somehow seem to come back to? That always seems to be the subject that you warm to and somehow that's the movement of the conversation. It's always round to this particular subject. What are you known as? What are you always reading? What are you always looking up on the internet? What do you particularly focus and concentrate on? What do your Facebook postings say about you? When do you rise to your feet and think, I've got to say something at this particular point? Is it Christ who gets you to your feet? Is it Christ the one you talk about? Or is it something else? And of course you sanctify by saying, oh, it's because it's all about, you know, this is really important because it's in the Bible. But actually it's just this thing. It's not Christ. Do you carry the truth with a Christ-like, Christ-shaped symmetry? Well, danger number two is it suffocates learning. Years ago, a brother attended Amy and Park Chapel. He attended Amy and Park Chapel for a year, and then he left. I said, why are you leaving? He said, because he'd found out what my view was on the millennium. The biblical teaching on the millennium. And he said, if I was wrong on the millennium, then he couldn't be confident about anything else that I said in the Bible. So I said to him, well, why don't we sit down with an open Bible and we'll talk together about it? And he said, there's no point. Why? He said, because I know what the Bible says. And you won't change my mind. So I said, well, if we sit down together over an open Bible, if that's what the Bible says, you might be changing my mind. No. He knew what the Bible said. There was no point in discussing. He was going to leave. He'd been a Christian for about 5 years. What could I say? He'd been a Christian for 5 years, but he knew better. He was such an expert on this subject that he wouldn't be changed, couldn't be changed. It was clear, cut and dried. This was the truth. This is what he believed. And it became the lens through which he viewed everything else. So the millennium, which actually is quite, in many ways, periphery, became the axis upon which everything else turned. His commitment to God's people, his commitment to the kingdom of God, his commitment to sitting down with an open Bible, discussing, talking, all those other things were tripped up because of a view on the millennium. His understanding was frozen. Give him his due. A few years later, he rang me up and said, I shouldn't have left. A friend of mine got a knock at the door at 10 in the morning. She was still in her pajamas. House was a mess. And as she opened the door, on the other side of the door was a Christian. And this Christian was amazed to see her still in her pajamas at 10 in the morning. But as our friend said, if only she knew that for the last hour, I'd been meticulously cleaning the fridge. So she may have been in her pajamas and the house a mess, but she had the cleanest fridge in Christendom. Now, Christian friend, are you a fridge cleaner? You home in on one teaching with a laser beam precision. And when you see other people's fridges, oh, look at the state of their fridges. What a mess. My fridge is not like that. But the trouble is, Christian friend, you're still in your pajamas and the house is a mess. And by overdosing on this teaching, you've been neglecting all the other things that Christ has said. And by focusing on this, it suffocated your general understanding of all that the Lord is saying to you. Is your clean fridge blinding you to everything else that needs to be sorted out? Maybe you're doctrinally correct, but you've got a terrible temper. Maybe you're very clear in an area where Christians are all over the place. But then you never show your love for those Christians who are all over the place. Ugly Christians, ugly outcomes. Am I really learning of Christ? Danger number three. We can home in on those doctrines that suit our personality. Now, at the age of 21, I discovered the doctrines of grace. I discovered that God saves us because he's gracious. It's all of him. It's all his doing, not my doing. And he's really sovereign. I'm saved because he saved me, not because of anything I've done. Not because I chose him, he first chose me. As I discovered these things, I was thrilled. And so much of the Bible seemed to spark into life. But then it put me at odds with the Christian student world, or the university I was at. Because at the university I was at, I could only find one other Christian student who saw things the way I saw things, or believed what I believed. So we put some meetings on, that was great. But the trouble was, you see, I found myself as just one, and the rest of the student Christian world believing something different, and actually that suited my personality. I've always been contrary, the outsider. I've always relished the odds. Because a game of football, put me on the losing side, I'll play much better than on the winning side. You probably don't think that, but there we are. But I love lost causes. I'm drawn to lost causes. It's part of my personality. And I really enjoy a good argument. I love going at hammer and tongs at things. So the point was this. I come to see the doctrines of grace. But was I trying to persuade people for their good and God's glory? Or was it that I just enjoyed a good punch-up? And I go around with a theological machine gun. I may have won the argument, but did I really love my brother? Was I really trying to persuade my brother because I loved him? And what about that teaching which Paul says to Timothy? That's what he says to him. Get the right glasses on. He says to him, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And the Lord's servant, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Maybe the truth of God did capture me. But maybe the way I handled it was more to do with the flaws and the sins in my personality. It just chimed with me. So, Christian friend, be very careful. Some teachings just chime with our temperament. They make us feel easy in our skin. They tell me what I want to hear. So someone may be drawn to election because they feel, oh, I don't know, then I have to put myself out. I don't have to go through the tensions and the, what am I going to say in this situation? How am I going to reach my neighbours and my friends and the community? Just sits easy. I don't have to because, you know, if God will save them, he'll save them. And a beautiful doctrine handled to your taste doesn't glorify God. Ugly Christians, ugly outcomes. Danger number four. Danger number four is we withdraw from church life. Now, church life is wonderful, isn't it? We're all shapes and sizes. In fact, we're all awkward shapes and sizes, aren't we? We're all awkward. But God is building these living stones, these awkwardly shaped stones. He's building them into his dwelling place. And as God shapes us for his temple, what is he doing? He's knocking off all those un-Christ-like edges. And how does he knock off all those un-Christ-like edges? Well, among other things, he does it in the rough and tumble of the local church. Now, if I've overdosed on one particular teaching, if that's what I define myself by, if that's the flag I wave, that then becomes uncomfortable. Why? Well, for one, people are going to start challenging what I believe, why I think it, why I think it's so important. Because as we're rubbing up against each other in church life, it's bound to people say, well, why do you think that? I don't agree with that. And we'll be challenged. And the other problem it gives us is, of course, that I'm going to have to submit to people in church life. I can't insist that I'm right. I can't insist on having things my way. We have to submit to each other in church life. And single-issue Christians don't like that. They don't like to be challenged. And they certainly don't like to submit to others. And so what they do is they start moving to the edge of church life, where they can pick and choose the level of their commitment. They can pick and choose what they opt into and what they want to opt out of, who they spend time with. They move to the edge of church life where they don't then have to submit, where they're free to ride their hobby horse. And on the fringe, what do? They join up with like-minded people from other churches, or maybe over the internet. And it's deeply troubling. I know of a church where there's a block vote. There's a group of believers who hold one teaching dear. So before church meetings, they meet together, they agree on their tactics, they vote together. Well, that's scandalous, isn't it? Because what's uniting them is not a love for Christ, not a love for his people, but this particular teaching. And they're prepared to flex their muscles and move the church because of one particular doctrine. And we all know, don't we, of many believers who will never settle in churches. They attend, they take, but they never settle. Why? Because no church ever meets their doctrinal criteria. There's always something, some issue. So they get their fellowship maybe over the internet or with a sort of single issue groups. And you get ugly Christians and ugly outcomes. And it's deeply worrying. And it's also anti-Trinitarian, isn't it? It's ungodlike. Who is God? God is one being, but he's three persons. So God is unity, he is one being, he is three persons' diversity. That's why Trinitarianism is the only true undergirding for a happy and unified and coherent society, because you can have all the freedom and the diversity, but it's held together by the unity. And the church is supposed to proclaim that. Such diversity, so different. Everyone's so different, and yet such a glorious and wonderful unity. You see, if I only find my unity with people which agree with my narrow view, in which there's no room for a challenge, no room, no need for me to submit to anybody, that as it were, I can get involved in a church, but I can do it in such a way as I cut out the rough and tumble and challenge of church life, then that is a distortion of the image of God. Not what it means to be human. It's not being holy as he is holy. And you get an asymmetrical, ugly Christian. It's also a complete contradiction of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, where he says the local church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, the truth of God is kept alive in this world and is proclaimed in this world through the local church. So if I love the truth, I must be committed to the means that God has ordained for promoting that truth. The local church. I can't say I love truth and not be committed to the local church. It's a contradiction, because it's the local church through which that truth is kept alive and proclaimed. So single issues move people to the fringe. Brother got married. And for the first time in his life, he discovered that sometimes he got things wrong. Never occurred to him before he'd ever been wrong. But when he got married, there were times when he was wrong. And his wife was right. But you see, the closeness of the relationship brought to light that sometimes he was in the wrong. And Christian friends, we need that closeness of relationships with my brothers and sisters. Not picking and choosing which ones, but just the scrum of church life. I need my brothers and sisters to be close to me. Because sometimes I am wrong. And it's never occurred to me I'm wrong. But I need to know I'm wrong. We don't want to hold God's people at arm's length. We want them to be close. Because there are times when I need that rebuke. I need to submit. I need to know the limits of my understanding. I need my edges knocked off. We all need to know that we're wrong sometimes. So, Christian friend, have you withdrawn from from church life? Have you become an armchair critic? When was the last time, in Paul's words, Ephesians 5, 20, verse 21, when was the last time you had to submit to your brothers and sisters out of reverence for Christ? So you come back to Christ, don't we? It's He who holds the truth in this beautiful symmetry. And sometimes I have to submit to my brothers and sisters. I may think I'm right. I may think they're all wrong. As long as I have to submit to them out of reverence for Christ. Our final danger, number five, very briefly. It's the one we began with, really. It's unChristlike. Christian friends, we're followers of Jesus or we're nothing. And as we live out what we believe, it's to make us like Christ. That's the whole point. So that we think as He thought. We speak as He spoke. We live as He lived. So that He becomes my life. So that for me to live is Christ. But if then we abandon the Christ-shaped symmetry of God's truth, if one truth runs wild, if it begins to dominate the others, then I can only live out what I know. And if one is dominating over all the others, then our lives will reflect that asymmetry. And the tragedy is then that we no longer shine with the beauty of Jesus. That's what we want at Amiens Park Chapel. Well, of course not. So as we go into these chapters, and there'll be some hot potatoes here. That's why we're preaching about it at the start. I want to preach a sermon at the beginning, not at the end, after there's been maybe some arguments and issues. Let's talk about it at the beginning. We don't want these chapters to be a battleground, do we? We don't want these subjects to be taken in isolation from Christ. We don't want these subjects, we don't want these truths to be, so, as it were, like a subject which you study and you pronounce on and we pontificate on, that we look at in isolation from Jesus. We want these truths in chapters 9 to 11 to have their full work in us. We want them to play their unique contribution in our lives, in this church. Their unique contribution in making us like Christ. Because it comes back to this, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Christian friend, if ever a truth gets out of hand, it's a distraction, isn't it? What's the great business that we're about? It's to be made like Christ. If it gets out of hand, it's a distraction. It keeps us from becoming like Christ. More, and not only that, while there's a world to win, we're arguing about this or that. But we need to say this. It's not just a distraction. It's also a distortion. Every heresy, which damns sinners, begins by overemphasizing a Bible truth. One truth is ridden hard. One truth is taken further than all the others. One truth is pursued. And what you get is heresy. And of course, the greatest, the lies which are the most dangerous are those which most closely resemble the truth. And the greatest harm is that when a man has a Bible in his hand and says, "This is what the Bible says." Every soul-damning heresy began as a Bible truth that got distorted and perverted, and it lost its Christ-like shape. Christian friend, if the devil can't cool you down, he will boil you over. Lots of noise, lots of steam, ugly Christians, ugly outcomes, or even worse.